Grant said in the beginning of worship, what is our purpose for the camp? And I've been reflecting a little bit of this. What's my purpose? What's the Lord put on my heart to bring to you during the camp? And I think it's best summed up in Colossians chapter 2. We are looking at Colossians over this week. You don't need to necessarily turn to Colossians chapter 2 just yet, because we're going to be focusing on chapter 1 largely in the first session. But what the Apostle Paul says, beginning in chapter 2:1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those of Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." If I was to sum up what I believe the Lord's in many ways called the whole church, but particularly me, my ministry with you today, and hopefully your ministry as me, is that our hearts would be encouraged. It's not easy being a Christian living in this world where we're surrounded by so many idols, and we really need to be able to support and encourage each other with the word. And my prayer is that this week we'll not only be encouraged by the word as the Lord brings his truth, reveals Jesus to us, opens our eyes and fullness, but we in some ways have the boldness to actually step out of our comfort zone and encourage each other. Sometimes we live under the labour of somehow trying to maybe get all of our theology sorted out, and we judge each other and all that sort of stuff. Whereas I think it's just the Lord we want you to just know his deep love for you, and that we might be motivated in some ways to love one another, and that may really encourage and spur one another in how to follow the gospel. So that's my hope, that the Lord will bring us to that point. When the new Pope started off, he asked, one of the things that really struck people about him was that in his very first message to people, he asked that they would pray for him, and rather than him just praying for them. And so as we start, I would like you to pray for me, and I will pray for you, and as we just open our hearts and our minds to what the Lord brings us today, that purpose that we will be really encouraging heart might really be meant for each of us. So let's pray together. There may be one or two who would like to begin a prayer.
Yes, Father, we acknowledge that we're here not by accident or even by our own will, but we're here because you have brought us together, and it's by your will. Thank you, Father, that we come together not simply to enjoy our relationship, though we do very much, but we're here because you have a word to speak to us, and your word is our life. We are nothing and can do nothing apart from what you give to us in your word, and you so freely speak to us, so grateful for that. We pray that you bless Simon and his speakers, and we thank you for him and hold him to you. We pray that we will keep and guard his heart, that he may be strong in your grace as he speaks to us. And we pray too, Father, for ourselves, because both the speaking and the hearing of the word is a work of your spirit. And so we rely upon you that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive the word that you've given Simon this week. We pray that in that word be enriched, and as Simon's said, that we be encouraged in our hearts to abound in love for one another, and to reach out beyond ourselves, to be aware of one another and supportive of one another. but in all that, so that your name will be glorified, not us. Pray this in Jesus' name.
Because he's a man, as he's walked around Athens, and really, he sees idols everywhere. The interesting thing for us is that we don't have to go to Athens to see idols, because the idols are brought straight into our living rooms. And we are so confronted by various different idols and ideologies and philosophies that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Colossians, can recognise the struggle that it is in some ways for Christians to really be grounded and established in the faith when there are so many other competing ideologies around. And so he writes this letter to a group of people that he loves. He's never met them. Epaphras, one of Paul's disciples, probably from Ephesus, established the church, or the Lord established the church through his ministry in Colossae. Colossae itself is one of three cities in Asia Minor. If you think of Turkey, so pretty much right in the middle is where Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea are. Colossae was one of the major cities in the very early days, but it lost its influence to the other two cities. So by the time this letter was written, it was actually a relatively small, less significant city than it used to be. When we read the letters, there is always a particular purpose that Paul has in mind. And one of the interesting things of Colossians is that as the young church seeks to grow in its faith, the Apostle Paul recognises all the other competing ideologies and theologies of which they're a part. And this comes from a range of reasons. The indigenous people of Colossae were the Phrygians. The Phrygians were a group of people that basically what could best sum up is their religious approach was what we would call a mystery religion. And the idea was that you are surrounded in the world by all sorts of evils in the world. The way in which you can actually protect yourself from all of these evil influences, if you have in some ways a secret knowledge, and in that secret knowledge you are brought into some sort of experience or some reality that you know somehow will actually protect you from the various evil influences that are in the world. It was very much a religion based on superstition and fear. And because of the fear, you would band together and initiate secret societies, and you better not actually share any of those secrets with other people, because the gods themselves might be angry. You might basically be opened up again to the demonic influences around the world. So secrecy was very important to keep on the good side of the gods. It was a mystery. And so this is one of the environments that the Colossian church was growing up in. These people were somehow seeking to find a greater truth, a mystery out there that ultimately could not be shared, and a secret that was basically guarded by fear and superstition. And the Apostle Paul writes to the church and says, guess what, you're in an environment that is actually surrounded by mystery. The mystery has actually been revealed to you in Jesus. A mystery now revealed to the saints. At this time also there were a psychic response to their faith, in the sense that there would be a season where they would go to the Phrygians, would go to a temple, and they would go through to temple prostitutes as a way of in some ways recreating the seasons, and so that they would go through their life and they need to somehow be renewed, so they go to these temple prostitutes and somehow have a deeper renewal of their life. And again, the Colossian church, and this is this time of year, the Apostle Paul sees the danger of that as a group of Christians who come to a fresh experience and the understanding of who God is. And the Apostle Paul is really keen for the young Colossian church not to see that this is not just some renewal experience that you have to repeat later on. That somehow you get started in Christ, you get started with faith, but you need somehow some extra experience so that you can actually be geared on again. And so you start looking around, well, maybe Jesus starts us off, but maybe there's something in the old faith that we need to hold on to. Maybe we do actually need to go back up to the temple and be recreated and somehow blend our Christian faith into what we knew before. Around 300 BC, the Greeks came into this area. And they had not so much an appeal to superstition or emotion, but they had an appeal to the mind. They had all sorts of rational thought and philosophies. They based their thought on reason. They established legal institutions and universities and philosophies. Traditions, and again the Colossian church in the midst of this. Okay, so maybe we don't go down with the indigenous way, but now we've got this new idea coming in. Maybe we need to actually really think about some of these Greek models of thinking. Maybe that's the extra thing that we need to deal with our lives. Also in this community, when there was a substantial contingent of Jews, probably 11,000 or so, 11,000 men, so if you include women and children there, it's probably quite a significant group there. And so the danger again of the young church was watering down the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in order to preach a different gospel. And so they're looking at all sorts of other ways. Maybe it's the word of God that's been given to the Jews, and we need to apply some of these religious practices. So we have the mind, we have the emotions, and we have behaviour. Are we going to focus in some ways on these three things in order to experience something more of the reality of the risen Christ? Or are we actually going to go back and hear the gospel? And that's ultimately what we have to call all the students to. Because the Colossians very much face the issues that many of us will face as well. Are we going to try and blend our faith into the ideologies and theories that are given to us in the world, and somehow to try to top up or add to what we think we need? What was the Apostle Paul's way of encouraging the young church? He didn't just point out their error. First and foremost, he writes, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ. Now, the best way for us to encourage the church and encourage each other is not to point out where we're going wrong. Very easy for us to do that, isn't it? When we look at the way that some of our Christian brothers and sisters might struggle, and we point out their error, rather than us going back to the main thing, God's going to be who they are in Christ. And so the Apostle Paul speaks to the Colossians and says, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ. Now we might look, how on earth can the Apostle Paul call these people faithful? When they're actually surrounded by all these other ideologies, obviously the Apostle Paul has heard about the struggle that we're in, that's why he's actually written the letter, he calls them faithful. Are you faithful? Would I be so bold as to just really encourage you and say to the saints and the faithful ones that come in the Baptist? Would you be able to put your hand up and say yes, amen to that? That's not a rhetorical question, by the way. Would you be able to say that you are faithful? Yeah? I would really hope that the Apostle, like in some ways, the heart of the Apostle Paul would come to the church and say, yes, I am faithful. I'm completely faithful, not because of my own particular faith, but because I'm in Jesus Christ. And he is the faithful one who stands in my place, and who is the one who represents all of me in my humanity. And in his death and in his resurrection, he now is the faithful one who represents me before the Father. And therefore, I can say with deep boldness, I am faithful. And I will never lose my faith. And I will stand firm until the very day when Jesus Christ comes and returns and takes me home. What a great encouragement that is for us. Rather than just having our eyes fixed on how faithful I am and my faith is. Because I'm going to tell you, my faith doesn't last very long. I can really stand firm for a little while, and then you leave the camp, you go through life and you just experience just so many faithless moments, and your heart goes up after all these other things. And you think, if it was just up to my faith, it would be really terrible. We can stand in Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, who represents us before the Father, and therefore we can say we are faithful. One of the great ways of illustrating this I read in a book by James Torrance, which I'll be referring to a little bit later. He was talking about the idea of he was walking with his child. His granddaughter was beginning to walk. And she was obviously very sort of unstable in her feet. So he took her hand, and she put her little hand around his finger, and his bigger hand sort of went around her hand. And so they were able to walk along quite safely, and she wasn't going to fall over. And he said, well, that's actually ultimately what faith is like. We, in some ways, our little hands can really only hold on to maybe the big finger of Jesus. And that little grip is never actually going to hold us up. our grip isn't strong enough, it will just slip away. But what we trust in is the fact that there is a bigger hand holding on to us to make sure that we will be able to walk. That's why we can say that we are faithful in Christ, and that's why you can say you can stand firm in Christ, because there is a greater hand holding you than your own hand. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul wants to teach us tonight. What he says is, the gospel has come to me. Rather than us in some ways again looking at ourselves and thinking how I'm supposed to remain faithful, the Apostle Paul in some ways points to them and says, no, the gospel of Jesus Christ has actually come to you. And it's not just the word for the gospel that's come to you. It's not just that Epaphras has gone over to your community and shared with you the gospel, but somehow you need to do what you can. What the Apostle Paul is saying is, you know, we have heard of your love for the saints. So when he says the gospel has come to you, he's not just saying information has come to you, he's saying we have actually seen the experience of the gospel, the reality of the risen Christ in you. When you recognise that you are dead in him and that you've been made alive in him, that's not just a thing that sits in your head, it's a thing that has lived out in your life. And we've heard of the way in which you care and you love for one another. It's not always a really good thing for us to look at our behaviour or to look at ourselves to have any sort of assurance. But as I read the scriptures, I see there is actually a place for us to point out to each other where they see the risen Christ working in their lives. Rather than, again, just keeping everything into our own minds and our own heads, we've been made into a community together. And one of our callers to one another is to encourage one another. It's not just say, hey, you're awesome and you're great and all that sort of stuff. But actually say, you know, just the way that you actually care for that little child in the hall when they needed their cereal filling up or something like that. There's just something of Christ's compassion and love that I saw in that. And I want to just really encourage you and recognise that I can just see the Spirit of Christ that you live out in. I wonder if there are people in your community that you are aware of that really in some ways consider the joy and the mercy and the presence of Christ to you. And is your community the type of community that will go around and actually say that to each other and encourage each other in that? I would hope that would be good. Well, one of the things that we're often reluctant about, particularly in Australian culture, is we don't want to blow our own bag. We don't want to say, I'm cool and I'm great. And we know that we are sinners and we can't really be who we want to be. But the reality is, you're dead. The old man who was a sinner is dead. And you have been risen in Christ. And if we are in some way to the church able to point that reality out to each other by saying, look, I can see the risen Christ living in you, and we want to encourage and stir one another up in the faith, then we're looking in the wrong place. We're looking at the old Adam and trying to somehow say, if I can be a better Christian or a better church, rather than looking at the new Adam who is alive in you and is living out his life in you, and encouraging each other and saying, let's make the new Adam much bigger than the old Adam. The old Adam doesn't need any help. He's always in some ways going to be the devil and all sorts of the other enemies that we face. He's always in some ways going to try and prove to us that we're not good enough. And the Spirit of Christ through his word continues to kill us off, so that he might see that we have risen again in him. And as the church, we can encourage each other in that. That's what the Apostle Paul does. Rather than simply going straight to the errors and the problems, he's saying to the church, can you see the reality of the risen Christ in you? Because I can see, I've heard about it, I've heard of the way that you care and love one another in the gospel. Because the hope is laid up for you in heaven. You know, we all await that day when we will see afresh who we are in Christ Jesus, that great day of new creation, when we are fully known and we rest in Christ. In the meantime, we live by faith, and our prayer is that the Spirit would work that reality out and bear fruit. All because of the hope that is laid out for us in heaven. It's a hope that we might not necessarily receive today. Often we are so bound by the not yet, rather than the now. And I would think that one of Paul's hopes of the Colossian Church, and my hope too as well, is that in the midst of this messiness of our human world, we would be mindful of the hope that is laid out for us in heaven, secure in Christ, that cannot be taken away, that we might be encouraged. So firstly, the Apostle Paul wants the Colossian Church to know who they are. Rather than dealing with the issues that their faith at first, he's bringing them straight to the very essential thing. Something has happened to you in Christ. Know who you are. The second thing he wants to do is to encourage the church with a right understanding of the gospel. The area of their thinking. We would see, we'll scan through the letter, we would see how keen the Apostle Paul is that the Spirit would bring them to a true understanding, to understand the firmness of their faith. Colossians 1:6 says, "The gospel is bearing fruit in the whole world, and you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so from the day you heard it, we must cease to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." In 2:2 he says, "I want you to know the struggle that I've had, that you might reach the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Apostle Paul really wants us to know the gospel. To know with a very clear understanding, not only so that we might be able to communicate it to others, but also that we would be able to preach the gospel to ourselves. Particularly when we're in the light of those times when we're in times of doubt or feel more fleshly than we need to be. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand the reality of what's happened to you in Christ. We live in a day where often we're very lazy in our thinking. Sometimes we just want to be filled with entertainment or the news bites or those sorts of things. And maybe not so much in your church, but I know that in a range of other churches there are people who lose the hope and therefore lose the fruit of the gospel because they're not able to understand the truth of the gospel. And part of our worship of the Lord is God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, to actually engage and to really seek to understand what the gospel ultimately is. Apostle Paul recognises this reality in the Colossians. When you are faced with all the other ideologies which sound very plausible, make sure you understand the truth of the gospel. Because we will always come into other ideologies in and our world can somehow try and convince us that the gospel is not true. That religion not only does it cause wars, but that was the old days, now we're in the Enlightenment moment, and science is going to be able to prove all the answers for us. And very, very influential. Right down to political issues of our day, we're speaking of same-sex marriage and all those sorts of things. We don't need this book anymore. This is an old book. Now we're the enlightened ones. We understand, we don't need those other things. It's time for us to grow up and be men and women who don't need a crutch like religion. And so we're going to be faced, as the church, increasingly these arguments that seem very plausible and rational, but are based on revelation. Jesus said to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Paul prays ceaselessly, asking that we may be filled with the knowledge of His word, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may be able to live lives worthy of the Lord, bearing fruits in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the Apostle Paul, in some ways, stands back and he looks at the church and he asks, Lord, what do you want the body of Christ to be? He wants to experience a practical wisdom for the church. He doesn't want a church that knows its theology, but in some ways is able to put all things together theologically. He doesn't just want a church that focuses exclusively being on the a priestly community serving those around them, being good citizens. What he wants in the church is to grow and know the deep love of Christ and to bear the fruit that comes from understanding the gospel. And this will only happen when the church understands afresh who it is in Jesus. Not only the tenets of their faith, but the relationship that they have with the Father through the living Christ with the power of the Spirit. So what does he say? What time are we finishing this session? It's all about 10:30. 10:30. So the Apostle Paul wants the Colossian church, he wants us to know what has actually happened to us in Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I'm going to use some old technology here. Okay, you might want to open up to Colossians chapter 1 here. So from chapter 1 verse 11, Paul says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul is wanting the Colossian church to know the reality of what has happened for them. When they believed in Christ, when they heard the good news of the gospel, that Jesus had borne their sin and for all of humanity has actually taken them to the Father, and when they believed in that good news that their sins were forgiven in the cross, something actually happened to them. It's not just an ideology, it's not just a theory, it's actually something that happened. Firstly, they were transferred from one kingdom to another. Domain of darkness. And the kingdom of his Son. One is a domain, the other is the kingdom. One of the helpful books that I read from Jeff Bingham a while ago was Cross Over Man's Abyss. In this letter, the Apostle Paul speaks of slavery and captivity. that through our turning our back on the Father, we've not only entered into the domain of darkness, but we are actually enslaved in that domain and we cannot free ourselves. Jeff speaks in his book about the work of Jesus on the cross and what that has ultimately done to all of our enemies. He spells out initially, well, who are the enemies that you and I face? The enemy of the world. We've been looking at that in this letter. All the opposing ideologies that somehow try to minimize the sufficiency of Christ. There is the devil who continues to seem to draw us away from the grace that we've received in him, causing us to fear the judgment of God, which has ultimately already happened with Jesus on the cross. There is the flesh, where we recognise that in our own strength we cannot obey the law that the Father seeks us to be obedient to. We're always, in some way, being drawn away from one thing or another. The conscience continually telling us how far we are falling from the will of God. And then there's the rock of God that hangs over all of that, knowing deeply in the midst of our hearts that ultimately each of us had to do with him. And when we continue to turn our back against him, then we are only open to the fear of the wrathful judgment of God. And so no wonder the Apostle Paul talks about the domain of darkness. It's a very dark place for us to be, in that with all these idols that will seek to rob us from the fullness that we have in Christ. And when we live our lives in some ways in that domain of darkness, the whole thing that we do is ultimately focused on ourselves or some other thing to somehow try and get us out. And the Apostle Paul is wanting the Colossian church to know, you know, when you had faith in Christ, something actually happened to you. You were transferred from this domain of darkness and you were brought into the kingdom of his Son. You don't have to somehow try and find that next extra bit to get out of the domain of darkness, because it's already happened to you in Jesus Christ on the cross. And he's wanting to say, as a church, are you actually able to see that? Do you know that you have all the sufficiency of Christ amongst you at the moment, and in you at the moment? Therefore, be free in that, and rest in that, and trust in the presence of the Saviour who is with you. This is just an impersonal domain. This is the kingdom of his Son. We are brought into relationship with the Father, and because this is a kingdom, there is a king there. No one reigns this area. Actually, someone does reign this area. This is the king. He is the sovereign king over all of this. You and I, when we're included in Christ, we are brought into the kingdom of his Son. Do you know that? That's what the Apostle Paul wants each of us to know. So what does that mean for us? It once was darkness. It is the kingdom of light.
John 1 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. How tempted we can to be to think that still the darkness rules. But you're in Christ. You have victory in Christ. You've been brought not only into the kingdom of his Son, where you've been given the relationship that the Son has with his Father, and the Spirit has been poured out to us so that we might know the intimacy of that relationship. We are now people of children of the light. Therefore, we have the freedom to actually live as though we are the children of the light as well.
Here.
in this domain of darkness, we are held captive. We are slaves. In the cross of Christ, we've been delivered. We've been brought out of that slavery into freedom. Colossians goes on to tell us, once when you're in this domain of darkness, you are alienated and hostile in your thinking to God. Alienated means that you're actually separated from all the life that we've received in God, but knowing the grace of God and the love that God has given to us, we're just alienated in all of that. But instead of alienation, because of what Jesus has done on the cross for you, he has brought you into sonship. One of the most intimate words we have in the scriptures. You've been brought into that relationship with Christ. Church, do you know that? Do you know that you're a son of the Father? In the domain of darkness, the only thing that you could do was do evil deeds. All those things that somehow we try and find the way in which we might satisfy the longing of the flesh, or even somehow trying to escape from the slavery that we find ourselves in. All of it ultimately became evil deeds because it wasn't based on grace. It was all based on what do we somehow need to do to try and get ourselves out of the predicament that we're in, rather than experience the gift of grace that comes to us freely. The result of the cross and our incorporation into Jesus Christ and all that he does, and the death that we have experienced in him, means that rather than trying to find ways of getting out of the predicament that we're in, we rest in Christ and we discover that the Spirit himself actually bears fruit from us. And lastly, the domain of darkness, our reality is our guilt. And not only the experience of our guilt, but also the reality of our guilt against God. When Jesus Christ became one with us, the new Adam, and bore our sins on the cross, he took away our guilt once and for all. And for those who recognise that they've been brought into the kingdom of his Son, they not only experience the light that comes with that, the fact that they've been delivered from their slavery, that they no longer are alienated or hostile, but they've been brought into a relationship of sonship, that because they're in that relationship of sonship, they don't have to somehow strive to do their own thing, but the Spirit bears fruit in the way that they love each other, ultimately means that they know in the very core of their being that their guilt has been taken away, and that now in Christ they are holy and blameless in him. And so the Apostle Paul prays, from the day that we heard about you, we have not stopped praying, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
essential thing that the Apostle Paul wants, I guess, each of us to know is, Christian, do you know who you are? Do you know that something has actually happened to you? You've been transferred out of the name of darkness and you've been brought into the kingdom of the Son, who's loved by the Father. That's who you are. Christ is fully sufficient in all these things. We're going to talk a little bit about that in the next session. Father, we thank you for your word that has come to us and the reality in which we sit. We stand that you have delivered us from darkness and you draw us into the kingdom of the Son. All this is a gift to us. We thank you, Lord, for the redemption that we received, that while we were in slavery to sin, out of the great mercy and love for us, you sent your Son to be one with us, to deliver us from that slavery. You brought us back. So, Father, we pray that we might be those who understand these things and that we might bear the fruit of righteousness that comes from knowing that we are in Christ. We bless you for this goodness in Jesus' name.